The lesson I have planned for us this morning is another one in that series of lessons I've entitled Bible Snapshots. And just like a snapshot, as I've said before, might be described as a moment frozen in time. So these lessons are intended to take brief statements or passages from the Bible and look at the lessons we can learn from the events or the characters which are described in those brief statements or passages. So this morning's lesson is entitled, The Death of Abijah. And you may be wondering, who was this Abijah? Well, he's a rather obscure character to a large extent because he did not live very long. And if we were to focus in on any one particular statement which makes this lesson a true Bible snapshot, it would be found in 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, and verse 13, where the death of Abijah was prophesied. I'm sorry. I'm not used to advancing my slides here. I apologize for that. But again, 1 Kings 14, verse 13, we see that the death of Abijah is prophesied. And at the end of that verse, it says, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So he is set in contrast to the house or family of Jeroboam, even though he himself was a member of the house of or family of Jeroboam. As a matter of fact, was the son of Jeroboam. The story of the death of Abijah is captivating and therefore worthy of our particular attention and study for two reasons. First of all, this prince of Israel was said to be good. That in itself is a remarkable statement. Why? Because, as I've just said, was the son of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was the wicked and idolatrous first king of Israel, who, if you may recall from your earlier Bible studies, was responsible for setting up the idols, that is, the golden calves, in the northern and southern extremities of his domain, namely Dan and Bethel. But also, the story of the death of Abijah is worthy of study because he died young, before he came to the throne. And seemingly, because he was good. And I'll have more to say about that as we proceed. Let me give you a little bit of historical background now. As I've said before, since so many of these lessons seem to be coming from the Old Testament, I've said before that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, remember there were 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had rebelled against the rule of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And they had established their own separate nation with their own separate king, namely Jeroboam. This history is related to us in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings. Now, Jeroboam proved to be a wicked king. He was wicked despite the fact that God was the one who had, through the prophet Elijah, prophesied that he would become the king. So God had, in his goodness, graciously appointed Jeroboam to be the king. And then what did Jeroboam do? He turned around and rebelled against the Lord by erecting these two golden calves for political reasons. But also, it's somewhat surprising that he was a wicked king or that he turned to evil because God sent an unnamed prophet early on to rebuke him for having erected those golden calves. He even physically disciplined him by causing his arm to wither and then having it healed by this same unnamed prophet. With all of that, you would think that Jeroboam would have learned his lesson and would have remained faithful to the Lord, but he did not. Because Jeroboam set this precedent for unfaithfulness in his kingdom, he was forever remembered as the one who, quote, made Israel sin, end quote. And eventually, the precedent of unfaithfulness that he set, maybe at least 200 years later, led to the devastation and the ruin of his kingdom as his people, even though he had been long dead himself, were taken off into Assyrian captivity. Now, not long after Jeroboam came to the throne, it appears, Abijah, his son, became sick. We read about this in 1 Kings 14. And as a matter of fact, let me read a few verses from this text. 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. And I'll read the first few or several verses. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that you may not, so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. And take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." And so his wife did that. And in order to cut down on some of the reading, let me just skip to verse 12 and read a few more verses. Here Ahijah is speaking to Jeroboam's wife by the revelation of the Lord. It says, beginning in verse 12, "Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Earlier in the text, Ahijah had also told Jeroboam's wife that Jeroboam's family or descendants would be destroyed. And that was the case. This happened because of Jeroboam's sinfulness. Now, this was a significant event because Ahijah, the son of Jeroboam, was apparently the crown prince. Now, the crown prince is the one whom we would call the heir apparent. In other words, he was next in line to occupy the throne of Israel after his father Jeroboam died. So apparently he was admired. He was a good man, good young man. It seems that everyone was looking forward to him one day coming to the throne. So when he became sick, it was a matter of concern, not only for Jeroboam and his immediate family, but perhaps for the whole nation. So Jeroboam was so concerned about the sickness of his son and what would happen to his son that he sent his wife in disguise to ask the prophet Ahijah what would happen to his son. Well, as I've already read, Ahijah informed her that because of Jeroboam's unfaithfulness, God would destroy Jeroboam's descendants and Abijah would die. Now, there's a slight difference in spelling between Ahijah with an H, who was the prophet, and Abijah, who was the son of Jeroboam. He has the B in his name. As a matter of fact, it can get even more confusing because there are seven or eight Abijahs in the Old Testament. So that can get confusing. This is the Abijah who is the son of Jeroboam. What lessons can we learn from this? And again, I want to remind you that what originally got my interest about this, and perhaps gets your interest now, is the statement in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. The first lesson that I would like us to consider is that the young and the righteous also sometimes die an untimely death. We need to be reminded of that. Abijah was a young man. We don't know exactly how old he was, because the terms which are translated child in verses 12 and 17 of 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, or 14th chapter, our text, are two different Hebrew words, and they cover a wide range of ages, all the way from a child who may be a baby or at least just a few years old until someone who is in his young adulthood. So perhaps that the terms cover, you know, a range of ages from 20 to 30 years. But he was probably in his teens or maybe 20s. He was a young man. Since there was something in him that was found to be good toward the Lord, apparently he had reached the age of accountability at least, was in his teenage years, and he was able to discern between right and wrong and make a choice. We gather that from the fact that it says he was good. But what we now need to learn from this is that youthfulness and righteousness do not guarantee that the one who possesses them will not die prematurely. We sometimes think, if we're pretty good people, that the Lord will take care of us so that we will perhaps rarely, if ever, get sick, and we certainly won't have accidents, that death won't come to us until old age. And because some people think like that, they may think that, well, I don't have to be as careful as I otherwise would be. I don't have to be as concerned as I might otherwise would be about my righteousness. Some people have experienced what we call deathbed conversions. They don't get serious about the salvation of their souls until they're faced with the reality of death. Folks, every day of our lives, from youth on, we are faced with the reality of death. Both the young and the old, the righteous and the unrighteous, share the afflictions of this earthly life. This is brought out repeatedly to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, from week to week, I have been handing out copies of my sermon outlines because some of you may not have access right now to the PowerPoint. So you will have the scriptures, such as now those in Ecclesiastes, which I referred to. I want to hand out these hard copies of my lesson to you. So nothing exempts a person from suffering or even death at any time, not even in youth. Not even if we are righteous does God guarantee us that because we're righteous, death cannot hurt us. Death cannot catch us. And this serves as a warning to those who serve God because they think that there are some worldly benefits that they can get out of serving God, that they will be more prosperous. You've perhaps heard of the gospel of prosperity. There is no such thing. Yes, generally speaking, if we conduct ourselves as we should, we might expect on average that Christians would live longer. And as a matter of fact, some scientific surveys or studies have indicated that religious people, particularly those who claim to be Christians, do tend to be healthier and do tend to live longer lives. But that's on average. In the case of any one individual, that may not be the case. Young people, righteous people, still die. They still suffer. Yet there are those who think that if they're young, if they're righteous, well, it's because God is blessing them with these worldly benefits because they have been righteous. And therefore, they need to be righteous, or what they think is righteous, because of the worldly or earthly benefits they can get from such. Or they may think that if on balance they're good people, then they can afford to engage or indulge in a little bit of sin, what they might think is a little bit of sin, and God will overlook that little bit of sin because overall, or generally speaking, they are good or righteous people. The case of Abijah here tells us that's not the case. You can be good. You can be young. You can still die. A second lesson now. People sometimes die because they are righteous. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? This is really a corollary to the last point I was making. Abijah was apparently recognized as a promising child. I say that because it says all Israel mourned for him in 1 Kings 14, verse 18. It seems that he was a good and a pleasant and a likable, even admirable youth. Perhaps everyone was looking forward to the day when he would come to the throne because he was such a good person. He was not the kind of person that you would expect death to visit, or that God would allow death to visit him. As a matter of fact, we might be tempted to wonder why God allowed Abijah to die. God wanted the nation of Israel to be righteous, right? He wanted them to have a king who would be righteous and lead them in the paths of righteousness rather than in the paths of apostasy and unfaithfulness, as Jeroboam, Abijah's father, had done. So this seems to me to have been a great opportunity for Israel to have the righteous king that the nation needed. As a matter of fact, the contrast is even more stark than when we recall that all the kings, I mean all the 19 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, were unexceptionally wicked. Every last one of them. Now, some were worse than others, but every one of them was idolatrous, was wicked. And here you have the opportunity toward the beginning of this kingdom for a king to come to the throne who was righteous. And yet some might think that God squandered this opportunity by allowing Abijah to die. And yet, it is precisely because some are righteous, think about it, that God claims them in death. What we see as a tragedy is really a great blessing. Because death is a great blessing to the righteous. In Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." You know, it's interesting. I have sometimes wondered. It doesn't happen very often. This might sound a little bit weird. But Jerry, as a preacher, might have noticed this. Sometimes, numerically, passages separated from one another by books or chapters, maybe in different testaments, seem to match one another. And this is one of those cases. I almost sometimes wonder if it's the providence of God. Of course, human beings put these chapter and verse divisions into our Bibles. They are not per se inspired. But sometimes I wonder if it's by the providence of God that such occurs. The reason I'm going into all of that is because it just so happens that a good commentary on that last part of verse 13 of 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14, verse 13, where it says, because something good was found in him toward the Lord God of Israel. And that seems to be an explanation for his death. Revelation 14, verse 13, says this, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. That's interesting to me. Likewise, Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he said the only reason that he wanted to continue on in this life was for the good that he could yet do for others. But if it weren't for that, Paul would prefer to die, get out of this life, and go to an incomprehensibly better place. Abijah died while he was righteous. What if he had lived on? What would have happened? Could he have fallen away later on and lost his soul? This sometimes happened. As a matter of fact, there was a contemporary of his, or almost a contemporary of his, by the name of Abijah also. I think he was the son of Rehoboam, and he came to the throne of Israel. Not Israel, but the southern kingdom, Judah, I should have said. And it seems that this Abijah, this different Abijah, tried to start off doing things right. He had some of the right ideas in his mind. That's indicated in a story about him in 2 Chronicles 13. But the account of this Abijah, the king of Judah, in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 3, tells us that he nevertheless was evil. It might be that this Abijah, king of Judah, also tried to start off his reign correctly, but then fell away. So we have to ask ourselves with regard to this crown prince of Israel. If God had allowed him to live, would he have continued to be good? Don't think that it's a foregone conclusion that he would have continued to be good, because remember, Solomon, the son of David, upon coming to the throne, likewise was a very good young man and king. But later on, he fell off into idolatry. So maybe the Lord was blessing Abijah because he saw he was good and wanted to take him while he was good. Abijah did not live to see the condemnation, the judgment which was brought upon his family and his nation. He stood to gain nothing by continuing to live. And as a result of his death, apparently went to an incomprehensibly better place. God was to destroy the family of Jeroboam because of his sins, and Abijah's righteousness and early death kept him from falling into judgment. As a matter of fact, because Abijah died, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, came to the throne, and he was a wicked king. And he was assassinated by a fellow by the name of Baasha. And after Baasha had assassinated the king Nadab, the brother of Abijah, he went ahead and killed all of the royal family, or at least all of the royal offspring, thus fulfilling the prophecy made against the house of Jeroboam by the prophet Ahijah. But now a third lesson, and that is this. In one way or another, it is as a child that one receives the Lord. Humble, that is. Doing what is required of one. The Lord said that we could not enter the kingdom of heaven without becoming like a child. Matthew 18:3 and 19:14. Think about that. There is probably no time in a person's life when he is more likely to give himself to the Lord than in his youth. Young people, teenagers particularly, need to think about that. This may be your window of opportunity in life. Now, I do not say that once a person gets older, he cannot obey the gospel. But generally speaking, and perhaps Jerry could confirm this, when people get old, perhaps very old, they're not likely to change their ways. They're not as inclined to listen to you when you try to teach them the gospel. They think in their arrogance that they already have learned about life and that you have nothing to tell them. Their ways are already set. On the other hand, young people are open to new ideas. They're willing to listen. And more often than not, it seems that it's in youth that people obey the gospel. Now, I don't know about everybody here. I'm happy to say, kind of in contradiction to what I've already said, that yes, there are some people, maybe some within earshot, who in later life, maybe ever having gotten married, after having had children, right now, as a matter of fact, Jerry Rodriguez comes to mind. He obeyed the gospel after I moved here and after he had already had children. So I'm very happy about that. I'm happy that there are many exceptions, apparently, to what I'm saying. Nevertheless, that does not change what may be the general truth, that people are most receptive to the gospel when they are children, when they are young. And I emphasize that because I want to repeat myself now. Young people, especially if you're teenagers, and I want to put this as dramatically as I think it deserves to be put. You may be looking now at your last opportunity to be saved. Because if you pass up any inclination now to hear and obey the gospel, you may never come by that inclination again. Don't pass up the opportunity in your youth to be obedient to God, to be good like the young Abijah was. I was reading what someone else had to say in a commentary on this very point. I hope you won't mind that I quote him. He said, "To be a child is a necessity. To become a child is an arduous struggle and sometimes a sore humiliation. The door of mercy is so low that children can most easily pass through it. Now, generally speaking, almost always, doors are built tall enough to accommodate everyone. I do remember, though, one time we had a Rutgers basketball player who was a member of the church here. And whenever he came from the foyer into the auditorium, he was so tall, he actually had to duck, lower himself to keep from bumping his head on the, I guess we would call it the lintel of the doorway. I suspect that that's not the only place where he had to duck when he entered through a door. But that serves as a good metaphor for the fact that when we wish to enter the door of salvation into God's kingdom, we're going to have to get down. We're going to have to bow. We're going to have to lower ourselves. We're going to have to be humble to get through that door. A fourth lesson is this. A child of wicked parents can be righteous. Well, you might think that that's a truism, but it's not. It's not necessarily true. As a matter of fact, we've got an old saying that shows we tend not to believe that. An apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Have you ever said that before? Generally speaking, it seems that the children of irresponsible or unrighteous parents grow up to be irresponsible and unrighteous like them. I'm happy to say that there are many exceptions to that. Nevertheless, that does not falsify the general truth of the fact that children tend to be like their parents. It does not have to be that way. We can be thankful that that is the case. We can be different from our domestic environment. If we have lousy parents, if we have lousy brothers and sisters who don't care a thing about the righteous ways of the Lord, we nevertheless can be righteous. We don't have to be like them. Abijah was good, despite the fact that he had a wicked father. Now think about that. Every day this young man lived, he was a living rebuke to the unrighteousness of his father. He may even, because of that, have annoyed his father, irritated his father. Oh, you don't like the golden calves that I set up? You won't worship them? This is your father who did this. You ought to respect me enough to follow me and do what I do. But Abijah apparently refused that, to do that, even as a young man. He went against his family. He went against his whole nation in refusing to worship those false gods. He decided he was going to be different. So a wicked home does not have to be a spiritual death sentence. I say that to encourage those of you who may have come up in troubled homes, who may have been raised by parents who were not Christians. If you are a Christian, you decided, despite the fact perhaps that you loved your parents, despite their wickedness. That's the first page. I don't need it anymore. You decided, I'm going to be different. Even though by implication, it might have condemned your parents. And that hurts you. And it hurt them. And folks, let me tell you, there are a lot of people, it seems like a great many people, who will not obey the gospel because by implication, their obedience to the gospel would condemn their loved ones. And so they die with them without salvation. God gives to each person the ability to choose whether he will be good or evil. regardless of his domestic or social environment. You can be raised in a wicked nation. And let me tell you, in a sense, America, despite what people tell you, America is not a Christian nation. As a preacher I heard say last week, listen, America is not a Christian nation because you can't make anything a Christian unless you can baptize, and you can't baptize a nation. You baptize individuals, and only individuals can be Christians. And I say that because there is a lot of wickedness in our country. We may, and in a general sort of way, perhaps in comparison with other countries, I do believe we live in a good country. I'm happy to live in this country and enjoy the freedoms that we do enjoy. But nevertheless, there is a lot of wickedness in it. That does not mean we have to be wicked. We can stand out in contrast to our wicked friends and neighbors and even members of our household. Let me move on to the last point now. And that is this. Those who do not value the righteous just might wind up being deprived of them. The reason I say this is because wicked Jeroboam apparently valued his son. He was so concerned about the well-being of his son that he sent his wife in disguise to ask the prophet Ahijah what was going to happen to him. Would he get better from his sickness or not? He loved his son. But he did not love the righteousness of his son. He did not value that goodness in his own son, not enough to allow that to influence him to repent of his own sins. So if people do not value God or the good and the righteousness that God brings into their lives, perhaps in the form of good people, righteous people, then he might remove it. You know, sometimes we don't appreciate what we have. I know you've heard this many times before, but sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until it's gone. And Jeroboam didn't appreciate the goodness of his own son, and God took his son away from him. He's too good to be among people like you, so to speak. So if people do not value the good God brings into their lives, then he'll take it away. You don't like it? I can fix that for you. In fact, the righteous will ultimately be forever removed from the unrighteous. Oh, you don't like good people? You don't like Christians? Well, don't worry. That problem will be fixed one day and forever fixed. There will come a day after judgment when the unrighteous will never have to put up with the righteous again. And I suspect that on that day, they will be wishing, I wish I knew or had in my presence, had in my life, had in my existence, good old so-and-so. Oh, he annoyed me trying to teach me the gospel. He annoyed me with his good righteous principles. They irritated me, but I sure wish I had him now. In conclusion, let me say that God took the righteous Abijah in death, and that was essentially no different from his translations of the righteous Enoch and the righteous Abijah, about whom I've referred, in recent lessons. I say that because some people might think it's so bad that, God allowed this good Abijah to die. Well, he took Enoch and he took Elijah when they did not see death. Abijah's departure from this life was essentially no different. The important thing was he was taken out of this burdensome, threatening life. And as a matter of fact, my last point, my last statement was that it was because Abijah prized righteousness, that God prized him enough to say, I'm ready for him to be with me now. And so he relieved Abijah of the burdens, of the sufferings, of the threats of this life. Thank you for listening.